Thank you for that reminder that we love Him because He first loved us. And that's very important that we remember that. As you know, excuse me. Sorry. Everybody awake? We really appreciate Pastor Larry Smithwick coming to help us out in an emergency. He didn't know about this at 5:29, but 5:30 this morning he found out and was willing to help us. We really appreciate him being here. Pastor Larry has been pastor in California, then pastored one of the brethren churches in Anchorage, and then when Oregon was pastor, and then now lives in Yakima with his family. And we're glad to have him here and his wife Sherry. Would you stand for us, please, Sherry? We're pleased to have you here with us this morning. Thank you. So, Larry, if you'd like to come, and then I'd also like to dismiss the children at this time, please. Thank you, Larry.
Well, I want you to know that I really admire Ron Kirkman. He's over 50 and he knows how to operate one of these machines down here. I see some familiar faces and some not so familiar. Is Dennis Browning here this morning? Or did he skip again? Yeah, baloney. Yeah. Okay. Well, it is true. This morning I had a little painting project to finish up before church. And the phone rang at 5:30, and I was eating breakfast and about ready to go out the door. I should have brought my painting shirt along with you. It's a classic. It's got every color on it. It could go to the museum as a object of modern art. I think it would fit right in. What to preach at short notice? You only get one chance to speak, and so it has to be a message that kind of stands on its own. And I have chosen a topic this morning from a particular passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And the undercurrent or recurring and undercurrent theme throughout this text is the whole concept of authenticity. There is so much in our world today that is inauthentic. Every day we are exposed to slick, polished hucksters who are telling us that their product is the real thing, the best, the only, the genuine, the one and only. And sadly, often that is the way the gospel is presented. It's as if it's just another product wrapped and packaged in a certain way so that more people will accept it than some other product. But my Bible tells me that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not just another message or another gospel. It's a message directly from the eternal God. Listen to what Paul says in our text, and I want to begin reading at verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you left for us a great commission. And I thank you, Father, that at our disposal is a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And I thank you, Father, that we can be honest, genuine, authentic, real, And while we are insufficient for these things, our sufficiency is found in Christ. And through us, Heavenly Father, you have chosen to fulfill a truly great commission. I pray, Father, that as we look at our own lives this morning, we would allow the Holy Spirit to sovereignly show us any area in our life where we are inauthentic, less than genuine, where we are perhaps more concerned about looking good or performing to meet human standards, whatever it might be. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would speak to our hearts. Give me, Father, an ability this morning to teach your word accurately and clearly. I pray that you would energize and empower all that is said and done this morning. For I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have to look at the overhead here. Okay, I didn't know if we had five all at once or one at a time. They're all there together. We are going to be a team here this morning and see if we can keep everything kind of coordinated. John Powell, in his book on levels of communication, lists five levels of communication. The first, as you see on the screen, is cliché. This is verbal talk which covers over the embarrassment of naked silence. How are you? Well, I'm doing great this morning. Hey, that's terrific. Have a great day. That kind of stuff. Level two, facts and reports. This is communication about the weather, how bad the Mariners are doing, that kind of stuff. And then level three, opinions and judgments. Most people never get to this level of communication because opinions force one off of the fence of neutrality. It means you must put yourself at risk, the risk of being disagreed with or misunderstood. Level four, the level of feelings. Now, I know most of you men out there are already getting uncomfortable. We're talking about feelings. And men, we don't do too good with feelings, or so it seems. I'm sad today. Or, that really makes me angry when you say that. Or, I like it when. Or, it hurts when. You see, men don't like to admit that they're afraid or that they're hurt. What do men usually do? They turn to a secondary emotion. It's called anger. It's manly to be angry, and I can cover over my fear or my hurt. But what we do is we mask ourselves when we do this, and we deprive our mate, those about us, of knowing who we really are and ourselves from being healthy. It's not just men. Women, too, can cover. But I feel is an unmasking of who you really are. How seldom we ever know other people's true feelings. And how seldom we respect those feelings when we do know. The inability or the unwillingness to communicate at this level is why so many marriages needlessly end in divorce. Level five is what the author called maximum truth. This is the deepest level of truth, the core of communication. It involves such things as affirmation. Don't we all need attaboys? Doesn't it feel good when somebody says, good job? We need to hear these things. An artist who traced his success to his childhood said, as a young boy, one day, I dipped my finger in an ink bottle and began to paint a picture of my sister on the wall. Now we're talking here, black ink, big picture, white wall. When his mother came home and saw that picture, instead of blowing up, she said, oh, honey, that's Susan. And it's beautiful. And she kissed him. The artist said, my mother's kiss made me an artist. Affirmation maximum truth. It includes rebuke. I want to confront you because it's hurting you and it's hurting our relationship. I'm telling you because I love you, even though it may risk our friendship. Rebuke is a part of maximum truth. You know, I want to just diverge here for a minute. There are so many dysfunctional churches in America today. And I believe that one of the primary reasons is because many churches refuse to face conflict, hard issues. And so in an effort to keep peace, at least on the surface, they avoid issues. They avoid rebuke. They with a passion, turn from it and sweep it under the rug. And sometimes it may be a complete generation later that that thing that was swept under the rug alive, unresolved, will be resurrected as a monster someday to do its havoc. I challenge you. This church probably doesn't have problems. Unlike all other churches, there's no problems in this one. You know, churches are families, and families have conflict. Families have issues. I challenge you, as issues come in love, confront those issues and confront one another in love. It's the healthy thing to do. It is maximum truth. It also involves confession and forgiveness. It includes trusting someone with your dreams. There's always a chance of being ridiculed when you share your dreams with somebody. It includes sharing a disillusionment. When is the last time someone looked you in the eye and trusted you with information that could be scandalous if word got out? For example, my level of depression is at the point of despair. I don't know if I can go on. I've even had thoughts of taking my own life. What a deep level of trust. Bottom line here for us is authentic ministry comes out of a reservoir of authentic ministers. And we are all called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have more than one person that you can enter into that level of communication with, you are a rare person. Now, life isn't made up of maximum truth, but how refreshing when the time is right, the moment is appropriate, the need is there for maximum truth. Paul was one such person who was so wonderfully able to unveil his humanness. This is the dynamic that draws me so relentlessly back to 2 Corinthians. I believe I was in my 50s before I ever heard the book of 2 Corinthians ever preached through by a pastor. I'd heard 1 Corinthians 100 times, but I'd never heard 2 Corinthians. Take that back. I did hear it once. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul unveils himself. He's an open book. He's authentic. And by the way, authentic doesn't mean perfect. It means genuine. It means real. Less than perfect. And in that less than perfectness, there's honesty in that. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired of life." What? Not the Apostle Paul despairing of life. The anvil upon which people hammered out the iron of their lives? Mr. Rock, the emotional machine that never wearied? Yep. He too, the Apostle Paul, had a part of him that was putty. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." There's the Apostle Paul who speaks of tears and love in the same sentence. What's the implication? That we should be the same. Transparent, trafficking in maximum truth. Most of us spend most of our time building moats around our castles, and the chains of the drawbridge to our lives are rusty as we isolate, hiding, protecting, performing. I find that this is so often the case for those who have been hurt or deeply wounded, even abused. And that probably is most of us in this auditorium at one point or another. And the tendency is to become protective, to withdraw, to isolate, to do whatever necessary to protect ourselves so that we won't get hurt again. But sooner or later, every one of us will find ourselves in a dark tunnel. And that's okay. You're in good company, the Apostle Paul. But don't be foolish enough to travel that tunnel alone. That's one of the things we learn in this text today. Now, to our text, beginning in verse 12. We're going to look at the scrutiny of authenticity. If you really want to scrutinize the genuineness of someone, check them out when they're really down. Now, the Apostle Paul spent a year and a half at Corinth establishing that church. That's the longest he spent in any new church that he established. He just poured his life into these people. He loved them deeply. They were coming out of a cesspool of immorality in the culture that they were a part of. And he just loved them so much. But after he left, the false teachers just poured in, the cults poured in upon these newborn babes. And the Apostle Paul was just grieving about this, because when the message cannot be attacked, what the enemy always does is attack the credibility of the messenger. And that is what was going on at Corinth. They were attacking the credibility of the Apostle Paul. And it's like listening to the one end of a telephone call here. As we hear the responses of the Apostle Paul, we can pretty much determine what the accusations being put out towards Paul were. For example, in chapter 1, verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you." He was being accused of carnal conduct. You say one thing, but you do another. That seems to have been the accusation. And then they were accusing him of being a vain vacillator. You say one thing, but you mean another. That's in verse 15 and 17. And then in verses 23 and 24, they were accusing him of being a dominating dictator. You say you're caring, but you're really controlling. Boy, how that must have stung him. Your conduct is carnal, you're a vain vacillator, and you're a dominating dictator. This stung him at a time that he was as a grieving father, so concerned over his infant believers. The very ones making the accusations were the ones that he so loved and was grieving over. And so we scrutinize here Paul when he was really down. It was a time when there was no release. Verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit." Here Paul was in the midst of one of his greatest opportunities. The door was wide open. The Lord was really in it. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was a doer. He wasn't a theoretician. He was a doer. The door's open, let's go. But he was so obsessed, preoccupied, he had no rest that he couldn't go through the door. He was uptight, no peace, churning. His inner person was a taut bowstring. and there was no relief. Because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, what's the big deal about not being able to find Titus? Why would that make him so upset? Doesn't seem all that earth-shattering to me until you realize what this meant. Paul was longing for Titus because he would have the information that Paul desperately wanted to know about the welfare of the Corinthians. Titus did come. And in chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, Titus got there, and oh, what a relief it was. What he had heard was not true. They were not believing these false teachers. They were supportive of Paul, and the church was moving forward. And Paul was absolutely elated. Gene Waller mentioned that I spent some time in Alaska. We went in 1977 to start a church there. We were there 14 years. And every time I get a report, I hear something about the churches in Alaska. It thrills my heart because Sherry and I poured so much of our lives into that church. The first 2 years, that church was in our home. And I want to say a few words about that. This particular church had a big part in establishing the church in Alaska. That church today now has three daughter churches and two granddaughter churches and another one in the hatchery. One of the churches is pregnant again. They're going to birth another church. So there's six churches up there with over 5,000 people in those six churches. And a Christian school, the largest Christian school in the state of Alaska with over 700 kids in it, all came out of that little church plant. And I want to tell a little more story here because I know you know these people. Many of you do. Claire and Bemalu Floyd. She was a Kirkman. That whole thing that has happened up there in Alaska was because of the prayer of those two people and their commitment to seeing a church planted. In discouragement, they had been at it for a couple of years in a little Bible study that had just gone nowhere. Finally, in desperation, they called us. Bottom of the barrel. You know, no one else left, so they called us. And Claire had decided he had quit his job with Sealand and he was going to move back to Seattle if we didn't come. We came. The rest is history. And that was the third church that Aquila and Priscilla, Claire and Bemalu Floyd, had started. They have since been the at the core of a group that started a fourth church. And I want to say this by way of encouragement to you. Claire and Bemalu Floyd, I'd say this if they were here, are not overly talented. They're just incredibly committed and faithful people with a vision, with a passion, a willingness to serve God at whatever. And in their faithfulness, God has seen fit to establish many churches through their faithful ministry. I remember in the early days, we had a Mission Impossible. We had a rip-roaring congregation of about 40 people. And we believed that God was going to give us a piece of land that we could build a church on. And we didn't have two dimes to rub together. But you know what? A year later, we had a piece of land, 5 acres, cost us $100,000, and it was paid for on the Sunday that we dedicated the new building. And I remember this guy named Homer Waller was there representing Home Missions. And I suspect he, along with some of you, had a part in making that all possible. Now, I'm really going far afield here, but my uncle, Dr. Robert D. Culver, he turns 90 in August, just published a 1,300-page systematic theology. And he is a real history nut. And that's a poor way of putting it. Buff. That's a better history buff. And I just love hearing the history of the Yakima Valley, of the Sunnyside Church, the Hare Church. I did not realize how at the point the Sunnyside Grace Brethren Church was in starting the church in Hera back in about 1920. And out of that church plant that came out of this church, there are two churches in the Hera area that came out of that. And out of the Hera church, many, many pastors and missionaries. You know, the point I'm making is just a little seed committed in faithfulness and the power of the Holy Spirit. God blesses and takes it and multiplies it many times over. When there's authentic ministry, when a ministry is truly coming from the heart, God does incredible things with it. As with Paul, as with this church, as with any individual who is willing to let God be God in their lives. Chapter 2 describes his churning spirit before he heard from Titus. As a longing father or a grieving mother, he yearned to know their well-being. At this point, in this context, Paul breaks forth into the most profound description found in the Bible of the glory of serving Jesus. And in the process, the key to overcoming the dark tunnels of life is fellowship with the Savior, with our Father. The next four chapters are written in the backdrop of verse 12 and 13. And as we scrutinize Paul's authenticity, we're able, literally, to smell his authenticity. All right, guys, those of you guys that are married, who has the most sensitive olfactory sense? You or your wife? Yeah, there's a couple of honest guys here. Your wife, she can smell things that you don't even know. We're coming down the road here today, and my wife asked me, "What was that animal?" I think it was a weasel. About 2 seconds later, nope, it was a skunk. Man, could we smell that thing? My wife has a very sensitive nose. When the kids were still at home, we'd come home from church and walk in the door. My wife would say something like, "Rob, you left your socks out. You didn't put them in the hamper." Sure enough, down the stairs, down the hall, into the door, there were his socks. We got to calling her radar nose. She could not only smell what it was, she knew where it was coming from. So get used to it, guys. They can smell better than you can. Paul's authenticity just oozes out of these chapters. He has a smell of authenticity. In just the next four verses, there are four such odors of authenticity. Number one, next slide, unquenchable enthusiasm. We're doing pretty good. We're doing pretty good here. Paul says, "Now thanks be to God." This is the same Paul who sang praises to God in the Philippian jail, Acts 16. This is the same Paul who declared in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is the same Paul who said, "Set your affections on things above." That's the antidote to the dark tunnels of life. Keeping everything in perspective. I just love to share this. There's the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not to us, in us. In the Greek New Testament, there's a word, lampo. It's a word that means a light that is radiating light from itself, like the sun as opposed to the moon, which reflects light. Then in the Hebrew, there's a word used in Daniel 12:3, zahar, which means the same thing, a radiating light. It says there that the righteous will be resurrected and they will shine, zahar, as the sun, bright and shining. Now, this is an inference from Scripture only. Scripture doesn't come right out and say this, but it infers on that text and a couple of others that in our glorified body, I believe that it is quite likely that we will somehow radiate glory. The Shekinah glory. Remember Moses when he came out of the tent of meeting, his face glowed? Maybe there's some truth to these pictures we see with halos, you know, kind of representing light. It says in the resurrection in the book of Acts, when we are raised from the dead, we will be manifested to be the sons of God. Well, how are they going to know we're the sons of God? Well, maybe it's going to be because we radiate light. I don't know. But it's sure good to think about whatever the glory that is coming, that's going to be revealed in us, is absolutely incredible. And Paul, in the midst of his agonizing, was able to set his focus, keep his perspective, and look at the things that are above, and focus on the glory. And he praised God in this setting. Here is a man who faced life's tunnels with an unquenchable enthusiasm and an absolute assurance of his unqualified victory in Christ, who always leads us into triumph, or a literal translation, who always leads us in Christ's triumph. It's not our triumph, it's Christ's. The figure that Paul here is using is of the triumpha in the Roman culture. Very similar to what we would call a ticker tape parade. Those of you that are under 50, that was like when the paper was thrown out the windows when the soldiers came back from World War II and it looked like it was snowing. It was ticker tape. It's a parade where the balloons and the paper and everything's going on. Well, when a notable victory had been won and a Roman general came home, the Roman Senate would call off the Senate and they would announce a triumph, a parade of celebration. And so down the street would come, at the head of the procession, the victorious general. And then would come the senators in their togas waving to the crowd. And then would come the priests with these great big urns of incense. And they would wave them, and the incense would just waft through the streets as they celebrated. And then would come the soldiers. We're bad. Man, they were strutting their stuff. And then would come the prisoners in chains who faced imminent death. And through all of this, the people cheered. At Calvary, or at the cross, Jesus engaged in a battle that was not rightfully His, that we might share in a victory that was not rightfully ours. At Calvary, Jesus vanquished the enemy. And we now are in the triumph of Christ. It seems like yesterday, but my father died just over 2 years ago. And at his memorial service, those of you that have been to the church in Hera, the place was packed with people standing in the back. And for me, at least, it was one of those God moments. As we shared about the faith of my dad and opened up the Word about the truth of the resurrection and the hope that is ours in Christ. At the end of that service, we sang the old hymn, Victory in Jesus. I've never heard that song sung like I heard it sung that day. It's the reality of the victory that is ours in Christ. We are in His triumph that He won for us at Calvary's cross. This is the confidence that Paul used to give him the perspective he needed to face the darkest days of his life. Thus we see a third aroma of authenticity, unparalleled impact of this confidence. And through us, God diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Paul is taking the figure here of the priests at the triumph and the incense aroma going through the streets. We are the aroma of Christ. So how's your fragrance? We're not talking perfume here. We're talking identity, lifestyle, attitudes, character, integrity, authenticity, convictions, a sense of His presence in our life. In other words, we give off an odor. You don't have to be introduced to a fisherman, you just have to use your nose. So it is with an authentic Christian. It's obvious. As servants of the Most High God, we are an aroma, however, that creates a dual response. To the one, we are the aroma of life unto life, and to the other, the aroma of death unto death. This is a part of the preaching of the gospel that has been a very sobering thing to me. In Philippians chapter 1, is the reality that sometimes when we are declaring our faith, it is the aroma of death unto death. And in Philippians 1, verse 28, Paul said, "We are not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's a gift granted to us to suffer for His sake. Do you look at persecution, suffering as a gift? That's what Paul says, and the context there is as his ministers. When we minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are some that are not going to like it. And it is an evidence of their perdition that they react to it. Why don't people react to the teaching of Confucius? It's always the teaching of Jesus. You can teach any religion you want in the public schools except Christianity. Don't try that. They'll kick you out. Why? Because the teaching of the gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. I remember one it was at a funeral in Newburgh, Oregon a few years back. Somebody in the church who had a friend who had a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend who needed a pastor in a church to do a funeral service. We were chosen, so we did it. And as I always do in a funeral service, whether it be one who is saved or unsaved, but it's a saved person, it's a wonderful joy. It is also a wonderful opportunity when they're not. Everybody in that audience were what I would call good, wonderful, American cultured pagans. And I was preaching my favorite text at a funeral, Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Oh, man. We don't like to hear that when we are not believers. We want to believe in evolution so we can say we just happened and there is no God. Because if there is a God, there's a judgment and I'm accountable to Him and I don't want that. So we just pretend that it doesn't happen. Well, you can't pretend at a funeral when the preacher's up there preaching Hebrews 9:27. And this one gentleman sitting in the back on the right-hand side, an elderly man, with a cane, got out in the middle of the aisle and shook his cane at me and started cursing. I was relieved when he decided then to leave. He was hearing the confirmation of a message of life unto life and death unto death. Not everybody's going to like it. To the bottom line, in the face of all of this, Paul's concern, his fierce passion, had to do with his unquestioned integrity. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity we speak in the sight of God. Who is sufficient for these things? Not a one of us. Yeah, we think of grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is so true. Salvation from the very beginning to our election in eternity past, to our perfection in eternity future, is all by the initiation and the grace of God Almighty. And in the interim, in our Christian lives, we are not sufficient. The Christian life is an impossible life to live. It can only be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only be by grace. And a pastor friend of mine, who some of you know, Dale Hosteller, told me the other day, he and his wife and my wife and I get together from time to time to pray. And he said, a definition of grace that he came to is that grace is God's enabling power. God's enabling power. That is what makes us sufficient as we rely, are dependent upon the Lord in our lives. we are able to be ministers who are sufficient in Christ, and we can be authentic in every way, not as many. And be on guard. First guard your own heart. And then guard against those claiming to speak in the name of Christ. And all you hear is miracles or healing or health, wealth, and success or legalism or negativism. Look for balance. Look for a message that centers attention on the Lordship of Christ regardless of the topic. Our time is gone. So we're going to bring this to an end. As we look to our own authenticity, some thoughts to ponder. When the pressure's on, are you, like Paul, genuinely grateful? I usually am. A few hours, a few weeks, a few months, a few years later, when I look back and say, boy, God, you were sure good. It's hard to be at the moment. Second, is your aroma unmistakable, authentic? Never should have to tell another Christian that you're a Christian. It should be as obvious as the nose in your face. And mine's pretty obvious. Third, are you balanced? Is Jesus seen as Lord in every area of your life? And finally, where are you in Christ's triumph? You're either in it or you're out of it. There's two kinds of people in this world. Those who are living in their sin under the just condemnation of God, or those who are living in Christ, free from all condemnation and on their way to heaven. The dilemma that a holy God faced many years ago, a God of love, was how in the world could He restore relationship with His created beings, humans, who separated themselves from Him through sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that wages of sin is irreversible. It must be paid. God found the only solution to his dilemma. And that was to pay the penalty himself and offer the free gift of eternal life to those who would call upon the name of the Lord. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you come in repentance to God Almighty and said, in essence, be merciful to me, a sinner. Accept me as your own. I bend the knees of my heart to you, God Almighty, and ask you, Lord Jesus, to be my Lord and my Savior. Heavenly Father, I pray that indeed any who have yet to bow the knees of their heart in submission to the one who is the despotes, the one who is of absolute authority, the one who has self-existent life, who created us in his image, that we might have fellowship together. Father, we can bow the knee to ourselves as sovereign Lord, or we can admit that we need a Savior, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and bow the knees of our heart to Him and receive His forgiveness and relationship with Him, not to say anything of eternal life in His presence. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus said, as you have, the angel said of Jesus, as you have seen Him go as He returned to heaven, so He shall come again in like manner, bodily, literally, bodily, literally, historically. I thank you that Jesus is coming again. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.